Let's open up our Bibles this afternoon and turn our attention to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, as we close out our study of 1 Peter today. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, it is our joy, it is our pleasure, it is our privilege to be counted among your worshipers, to be able to gather with your people, and to sing your praises, to sing your truth, to pray, to give, to acknowledge our need of grace, and now to engage in the preaching of your word. And Lord, we come to you as a needy people, for we are not able in and of ourselves to grasp your word. We are not able in and of ourselves to believe what your word says. We need your spirit to help us. And so come to us today and help us that we might hear your word, that we might see through the eyes of faith the truth of your word, that we might believe it, that we might be attentive mentally and all other aspects of our life. We pray, Father, that you would move within us to be conformed more to the image of your Son, Jesus, and that we would cleave all the more to the hope, the confident expectation of the glorious inheritance which has been won for us by Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would rest upon this preacher today. Help him, for he is just as needy as everyone else. Would you guide him? Would you chain him to the text of Scripture so that he may freely declare what your word is with clarity and accuracy and understanding? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've walked through 1 Peter for almost the last year, we had a six-week interlude during the summer where we looked at the Hallel Psalms, and then we also we started 1 Peter the first Sunday of last May, so we're almost a year into our study of 1 Peter, and I will say that this being my second time preaching through 1 Peter, once at the previous place that the Lord had me before, it has been a much more enriching study for me this time around. It has been much more impactful upon me. I've seen more things that I had not seen before, and life circumstances have really brought home the reality of what 1 Peter is addressing for me personally. It's been a wonderful study for me, and I pray it has been as edifying for you as it has been for me. And while it is necessary that we move on to other things, it is with a little bit of a lump in my throat that we're saying see you later to the book of 1 Peter. Not that we're leaving it behind, but as a sermon series, we are moving on to other things for now. And who knows, the Lord may years from now bring us back here again. We never know. But we've seen through our study of 1 Peter that in the midst of the difficulties that the readers, the original readers, were experiencing, Peter has been calling them to continue persevering, to continue enduring, even though it is extremely difficult to do so. They are experiencing opposition because of their Christian faith, they are experiencing different types of suffering. And 1 Peter is a book that is immersed in suffering and the attendant circumstances to suffering. Attendant circumstances is another way of saying things that come alongside it, things that are with it at the same time. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, which we're going to look at, but we're not going to look at as a sermon, we're just going to reference, which he says that we have the severe emotional distress that accompanies the trials that is necessary for them to experience. And while Peter is dealing specifically with their persecution, there is all types of suffering that the Christian experience that is not associated with some evil thing that they did, but rather suffering and difficulties that the Lord brings to our path to sanctify us, to prove, to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith, which is of more precious than the most precious of gold. The book of 1 Peter is built around the idea of keeping our eyes upon the hope to which we are looking forward to. Not hope as something that is a fleeting desire, in the sense of I hope I get to climb Mount Everest in my lifetime. That's a fleeting desire. That's wishful thinking, at least as far as conventional wisdom would say in all the present circumstances. However, the Christian is not driven by present circumstances. The Christian is driven by something that we do not see. Hope is not seen, but biblical hope is a confident expectation of something that we don't see that is coming to us, based upon the reality of what Jesus did, whom we've never seen, whom we've never looked at, yet we believe in him, yet we love him. And therefore, we continue putting one foot in front of the other. And in these few short verses in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, he sums all of the letter up with a number of different phrases, with a number of different pieces of language. First of all, he addresses the fact that there's somebody named Silvanus. He has not addressed Silvanus or Silvanus, however you might happen to say that. He has not addressed him in the letter. He is either the person who is delivering the letter, or he is the person through whom he wrote the letter. That is, Silvanus took down Peter's dictation, or that possibly he served as a sort of a ghostwriter for Peter. Someone who took Peter's thoughts and put them into the form of a letter, such as many of the famous preachers of our day who have written many books. They are their sermons that somebody else has taken and put into a written format. But in all likelihood, it's either the delivery or Silvanus being the one who takes the dictation. He regards him as a faithful brother that he regards, and through him he has written to them, and he has done a couple of different things, and these are the things that are going to be summarizing what we have in the letter. He has exhorted and declared to them. He has given them exhortations, commands, things that they are supposed to do, but those things that they are supposed to do are built upon the declaration that he has given. He has exhorted and he has declared. He has given them the is. And based upon the is, he has given them the ought. As humans, our temptation is to run right to the ought. When I first started reading the Bible as a high school student, before I knew the Lord, I was looking to the Bible as a set of life advice, a set of guides for living, of how I can live a better life and have a better trajectory for my life. I did not understand that the Scripture is first and foremost giving us the is. It is giving the is of who Jesus is and what he has done. And so the exhortations that he gives, as we've seen, are built upon the declaration. So he has been exhorting, that is commanding, and he has been declaring something to them. We have seen the exhortations and we're going to tie these in as we just recap the book. We have seen some of those exhortations in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2, he gives a series of five exhortations. And then in chapter 2, he gives the exhortations regarding the different types of people in a household. He addresses the slaves, he addresses the wives, especially those who are married to unbelieving husbands, and then the husbands and the way that they relate to their wives. And of course, before that, all of us with regards to our authority, all built around the is of Jesus Christ and what he has done at the cross. There in the middle of all of those exhortations. And then we also have the exhortations in chapters 3 and 4. In which we are called to live a certain life and to be hospitable and to not grumble, and partially so that those whom are causing our trouble, those who are causing the trouble for those Christians, might glorify God in the day of visitation. That there's an evangelistic purpose in being faithful to the gospel and being faithful to the life that the gospel calls us to. You know, it's impossible for us to live the gospel. We can only live worthy of the gospel. So the gospel was lived by Jesus Christ. You and I cannot live that. We can only live worthy of it. The gospel is something that we give words to. It requires words. So we've seen throughout the book a number of different exhortations and a number of different declarations. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, the foundational, verse 12, the foundational declaration that he gives that lays the foundation. It returns to the declaration, to the is, in chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 10. And then he intersperses a number of different is's all throughout. And all of them revolve around the fact that he wants them and he wants us to stand firm. But to stand firm in what? You see, we can give an exhortation to simply stand firm, but then the question is, what am I standing firm against? Or what am I standing firm in? What is my support? And he gives the answer to that, which is stand firm in the true grace of God. In the true grace of God, which is backward looking, present looking, and future looking. God's grace is something that is rooted in God's past activity, has present impact upon our life, and is a future and is the basis of the future hope that we have. The Christian life is one that is lived because of and by the grace of God. One that is given to us because of the grace of God. Again, I'm just summarizing and going through what we're going to be talking about today. And then he talks about this group of she who is at Babylon. Now, by this time in history, without jumping too far ahead of myself today, at this time in history, Babylon was no longer a great city and was not really anything anybody talked about. And so in all likelihood, he's using this language as metaphorically in terms of the Christian's relation to society. It brings up images of exile, of being outsiders in the world in which they live, just as Israel was during their exile in Babylon and their exile during the rule of the Persians and the Medes. Again, referring to their election. And then the one another-ness of the gospel. The one another-ness of Christian life. And yes, that's not an actual word. There's no such thing as one another-ness. But the one another-ness of the gospel, of the life of the gospel, of the life of Christianity, with this language of greeting. And so we'll talk about all of those today. So he has given exhortations and he has declared to them, number one, the true grace of God. And he has given exhortations and declarations that revolve around that true grace of God and to stand firm in it. Again, the true grace of God. If we are to understand the Christian life rightly and Christianity rightly, we understand it from the standpoint of God's grace. God has given us grace. God has gifted to us grace. We are in Christ because of God's grace. And grace is the thing that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Grace is the thing God is using to work within us. God's love is a demonstration of his grace, and his grace is a demonstration of his love. God is righteous, and he is holy, and he is just, and he will not tolerate sin in his presence at all. At all. And if we, and were it not for the grace of God, every single one of us would simply be getting what we deserve, which is the eternal condemnation of a righteous and holy and just God. Because of the fact that God has given us grace, we have a new life. And of course, the fact that he says the true grace of God would seem to imply that there are, would also imply that there are false graces. That there are those things that are posing as the grace of God. And he deals with some of that in 2 Peter, where there's false teachers who are using the grace of God as an excuse to do whatever they want. Which was the objection that was brought up in by the hypothetical Jew that Paul was interacting with in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 6, different ways of reading Romans. The way I happen to read it is that the first eight chapters, he's actually dealing with a hypothetical conversation with someone who is objecting to the gospel of God's grace. And the objection would be that, well, if grace abounds where sin abounds, we should just sin all the more. So there's a faulty understanding of grace that does not have any impact upon our lives. That is not a true grace of God. Nor is a grace of God one that would say that we are redeemed by means of the works that we perform, by means of our law keeping. You see, in when it comes to the true grace of God, Peter at the same time encourages us in the objective hope of the gospel and the objective confident expectation of the future inheritance that we have because of Jesus' objective work at the cross and in his resurrection. At the same time, does not allow us to go into a rejection of any sense of righteousness that we need to keep. He avoids both what we call, here's a new word, gnomism, N-O-M-I-S-M, which is that Christianity is simply summed up as keeping laws. And all of salvation is just a matter of keeping laws. Or it also avoids the error of what we call neo-gnomism, which is adding new laws. And it also avoids the error, here's another word, antinomianism, which is against law, that there's nothing the Christian is obligated to. We can just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall be saved. The Gospel of Peter does not allow us to stray into either of those errors. For it roots our assurance in the objective work of Christ at the cross. Not in the things that we see in ourselves. Yet at the same time, tells us that there are implications for that in terms of what we are called to do and what we are called to be. So he is urging us to be tied to and to continue in and to stand firm, not in ourselves, but in God's grace. Our call to stand firm is one that is rooted in what God has done for us at the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the demonstration of God's grace. The very fact that we are believers in Christ is a demonstration of God's grace. As a friend of mine who I went, he and I spent some time together down at Texas A&M, and now he's a pediatrician who had a brief stint in the armed forces, and the guys who wear green, the Army. He jumped out of airplanes into Panama. He told me one time, and all this is relevant because he was a pretty rough guy. He told me one time, he said, if God not had, had not given me grace, I wouldn't have come to him. If he had not graced me, I would not have believed. If he had not chosen me, there's no way I would have come to him. And that is the reality. We are in him because of his grace. Because of him and through him and by him, we are in him. And so the true grace of God has been declared to us in the book of 1 Peter, and we are being exhorted to stand firm in it, which means there's a number of different ways that he looks at that. There's actually six explicit uses of the word grace in 1 Peter, which we've looked at, but again, this is closing, and he's wrapping things up. He's closing things up, and it's good to close with a review of the book. And he says, in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, his first mention of grace is concerning this salvation. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. And so here we see that God's grace in Christ Jesus is nothing new. It is something that was declared in the Old Testament, and the prophets searched and they looked for it. They didn't quite see what was coming. But what they, but what we do see is that this grace came in the person of Jesus Christ, and it predicted his sufferings and the glories, glories which we partake of by God's grace. And that's following right on the heels of verses 3 through 9, in which we are called upon, in which we are reminded of the hope that we have, the confident expectation, in spite of the severe difficulties that Christians face, either through persecution or through God's providential acts, but that he brings about difficulties in our lives. And God's providence is not always good in terms of, it is always good, but it's not always easy. God's providence is not always easy. And in terms of how we typically would view things, we might view the things that God brings into our life is just from the standpoint of conventional wisdom as evil. But they are not evil because God is working his will. God is working things out. God's providence is not always easy. Sometimes when we think about God working out all things to our good, for God works out all things according to his purpose to those who love him, and works them out for our good, we oftentimes will think that that means that everything's going to be nice and rosy. But him working out all things to those whom he has called for their good involves conformity to the image of Christ. Because that's what he says in the next verse, for as many. And then he called to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that image is being united to him in his suffering. But yet at the same time, in the midst of all this, we have joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Why? Because a future has been secured by Jesus Christ. Meaning that we can say with confidence that as things are, as we are getting weary and as we're struggling to put one foot in front of the other, we can say with confidence, because Jesus died, it will end. And it will end in glory. Because Jesus died, because he rose from the dead, it will end in glory. Our sin has been removed. His righteousness has been accredited to our account. That secures our future. that secures it for us. So therefore, in the midst of all these, in the midst of all things that come our way, we can say we rejoice with joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, that there is something in there that's telling us to continue to put one foot in front of the other, a driving force. And it is the reality of that expectation of glory that is to come. And then we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, in the series of five exhortations, five ways in which we stand firm in the gospel, five ways that we stand firm in God's true grace. And just a review, I don't know if we all remember what those are. That was a long time ago that we last looked at that, at least in terms of how my memory works. Even though I have everything written down, I'm going to forget what I preached now or after I'm done with it. So that's how our memories typically work. But when we looked at this some time back, we saw a series of five commands in 1 Peter 1 and 2, which urges us to set your hope fully upon the grace being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 13 of chapter 1. That's the first one. And the next one is to be holy as God is holy, and then to conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord, to love one another sincerely, and to earnestly desire the pure nourishment that only God can give us, the nourishment from His Word. And here, the exhortation that He gives to us in verse 13, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's one command there, to set your hope fully upon that which is coming. The other two things are ing words, participles, again, old grammar lesson, that are modifying, that are clarifying what he means by set your hope fully. And that is a laser eyes upon the hope of Jesus Christ, laser eyes upon the reality of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, and continuing to believe and to proclaim. And in continuing to grow in obedience, we also grow in our confidence, and therefore we grow in our hope. We grow in our expectation. Our obedience is never the basis of our assurance of glory to come. It strengthens our assurance. The basis is what God did for us in Christ Jesus. As Sinclair Ferguson said, if someone comes to me and they are believing the gospel and they believe it with their whole heart, and yet they're still struggling with assurance, he urges them to continue putting one foot in front of the other and to continue repenting. For where there is no great obedience, there is no great assurance. Not they, because assurance is based upon our obedience, but because because through obedience we see things more clearly. And so, but we set our hope fully upon the grace that is being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's been revealed and he will be revealed. The hope of the Christian is not this age. The hope of the Christian is the age which is, while it is a present reality for us, it has come and an age which is yet to come has invaded this present age and is a present reality for us. God's kingdom is present among us because Christ is present. The hope of the Christian is not this age, is not this world, is not this current setup. We can put all the effort that we want to into changing systems and changing institutions because they've been created by sinful men and therefore sinful things come out of them. And you know what happens when we change them? More sinful people create the changes, which means the changes are just as sinful and create just as sinful things. Our hope is not this age. Our hope is an age which is yet to come. We just simply labor in this age among our neighbors, in our ordinary lives, in our ordinary spheres of influence, declaring the hope that we have, the hope of God's grace. loving them, and through our presence and through the proclamation and the deeds of love, making their lives and our spheres of influence better places, just simply by the presence of the gospel. And then 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Here he exhorts husbands. Again, before that, we saw him exhort wives, most of them likely married to unbelieving husbands, because he brings up the issue of those who do not believe. So there's probably a situation where many of them were not believing husbands, and therefore the wife was disobeying her husband by means of not participating in the household religion, at least from his perspective. And so therefore she is to submit to him, and to win him by means of quietness and gentleness. But then we see the exhortation to the husbands. These are Christian husbands. Most likely, the way the society worked in the ancient world, if a husband adopted something, the whole household adopted it. That's the way things worked. And so if a husband became a Christian, it would be expected that the wife would become a Christian. That's just the way things worked. Whether or not she was actually regenerate or not was another thing, but she would demonstrate she would participate in Christianity. All the household, the children, the servants would all participate in whatever religion the household head participated in. That's the way the ancient world worked. And he exhorts them, whether the woman is believing, his wife is believing or not, he says, to show honor to her as a weaker vessel, assuming they're believers, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. So grace brings us life, and it also creates a new people who are co-heirs. You see, this flew in the face of ancient Roman civilization and human civilization in general, which is always looking for who has more and how can I get that? Who has more, and how can I get that? There's the person who thinks he has the most, but that turns out he doesn't have the most and seeks to have the most. That's illustrated in the classic fairy tale, Mirror, Mirror on the Wall, who is the fairest of them all? There's always someone who has more. But that is not true within Christianity, within the context of the grace of life. All of us are co-heirs. He creates a new humanity in which, while we have different functions in the household and different functions in the life of the church, before God, we stand as co-heirs. A pastor has no more inheritance than someone who's not a pastor. A husband does not have more inheritance than someone who's not a pastor. And we all come to Christ by means of the faith that he has given us, meaning that we stand firm in the grace of God, not by expecting that someone else will be our medium, someone else will be our vicar, but we go to Christ on behalf of, having access to God as co-heirs on behalf of our neighbor, on behalf of our brother, not expecting that someone else has to do that. That's one of the things the Reformation countered, is that there is not a special class of Christians through whom they are the ones who have access to God. We are all co-heirs, and with the grace of life. And so therefore, we as co-heirs, all Christians are also brothers and sisters. Which means that part of an exhortation in there that he gives us in terms of standing firm in that grace is that we treat one another as co-heirs, as brothers and sisters, as family. You know, a church is not just simply a church family. A church is family. Jesus said when someone came in to say, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are out there," and he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers? But those who do the will of God." And so the true family that a Christian has is those in Christ. If those who are of his or her blood are in Christ, they're part of that true family too. But the true family of a Christian is not kin. The true family of the Christian is brothers and sisters in Christ. Not that we ignore kin, not that we treat them poorly, and not that we don't care for their needs or bond with them. But we recognize that there is a higher family. And that's part of the one another-ness we'll talk about in a little bit. Then in chapter 4, verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So part of the declaration of the grace is that God has given us grace in order to serve. And part of standing firm is serving according to his grace, using that which God has given us for the good of each other. We'll be learning that very soon in next month or probably the following month when we look at chapter 27 in our Articles of Faith and the communion of saints, that we are called to use the graces that God has given us to benefit each other. We are means of God's grace to each other as well. God operates typically by using means. For example, we came to Christ, or people ordinarily come to Christ, not simply because they happen to, out of nowhere, believe the gospel, but because God used someone to bring to them the word of Christ, and he worked with that word in order to create faith that they might believe. And so we are means by which God ministers his grace to one another through our prayers, through our fellowship, through the words of encouragement, through our singing together when we sing God's word to each other. So we use our gifts as stewards of God's grace to benefit each other. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 5, which we covered very recently, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And here we see that God's grace is identified by the fact that we need it. God's grace is not something that is a nice add-on, but God's grace is something that we need. To admit that we need something is a statement of humility. And so the life of grace, one in which we stand firm in grace, is one that is built upon not self-effort and self-strength, but one that is built upon humility, which involves also one another. To be humble towards one another is a demonstration that we understand God's grace. And humility is not just simply towards one another, is not just simply me, using myself as an example, me trying to serve you and trying to seek that your needs be met, and that I defer and that I consider your needs as equal to, if not greater than, my own. Part of humility is allowing you to serve me too. That's part of humility, is allowing others to serve ourselves. For the one who refuses to be served is the one who thinks they have need of no one else. After all, when we see the foot washing ceremony, not ceremony, but the foot washing event of Jesus and his disciples in John 13, we have one who said, "No, you can't do this. I have to do this for you." He used that as an object lesson to demonstrate how believers should interact with one another, and it is rooted in God's grace. We need grace, and we need to show grace towards one another, and part of that is by means of serving and being served. I have once in my life, or a couple times in my life, I participated in foot washings, not so much as a church ordinance. I just happened to be at the meeting and they did it. And I participated, and I thought this would be interesting. And lo and behold, I was very anxious about somebody washing my feet as they stuck their hands in the water and took their bare hands and rubbed my dirty feet with that water and proceeded to clean them. It was a very humbling experience. It's not a church ordinance, and it's not a ceremony as such to be repeated. It's an object lesson. I'm not in favor of using that as an ordinance or a practice as part of worship. But it is something. It does illustrate how we must be willing to serve in low ways and be served in ways that we might find to be humiliating. It's hard to say, help. But that's the very nature of the gospel. And part of standing firm in grace is helping and saying, help. And seeking God in such. And what we've covered last week, a couple weeks ago, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God is the God of all grace. And we must remember that reality if we are to stand firm in grace, that God is the God of all grace. Meaning that God deals with us graciously. The fact that he is a gracious God, the fact that he shows grace when we do not deserve it, the fact that he has given us a new covenant, one that we participate in that is based entirely upon his grace and not upon our merit and our worthiness, is itself, as Benjamin Keach said in the title of his sermon, a sweet cordial to a drooping soul. The fact that God is gracious, we must remember he is the God of all grace. And that is the basis that he has called us to his eternal glory, and the basis of the fact that we have confidence that he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us, as we talked about last week. He is the God of all grace. He does this according to his grace, which is his unmerited favor and his unmerited and freely bestowed work upon in our lives. Freely bestowed means he's not beholden to do it at our willing. He does it freely. So when he has shown grace to us, it is something he desires to do. So there's a true grace. The true grace of God has been revealed in the book of 1 Peter. And we're called to stand firm in that. And that is first and foremost looking forward to the hope that is coming, rooted in the reality of Christ, and keeping in our minds when we experience difficulties, when we experience suffering, especially persecution, that we are demonstrating, and what is being demonstrated to us, our union with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. For we are demonstrating the fact that we are united to Christ in his sufferings. When he died, we died. That's the objective reality. The subjective experience is that our union with Christ in his suffering is demonstrated and made known to us in our lives when difficulties come our ways, especially persecution, as Christians in the West are experiencing more and more. We have seen, for example, that when little compromises are made with society, which is making demands of Christianity, that you abandon this. So you make a little step in the direction. They give in to the demand. Society says, oh no, that's not enough. And we'll make it difficult for Christians to exist until they go all the way. And we must not go all the way. We must not even head that direction. We must stand firm in the grace of God. But it is in remembering what these sufferings do for us Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians that the hardships that Christians face at the hands of others because of their Christian faith serve as a tangible reminder of our rescue that's coming, but serve also as a reminder of the judgment that is coming to those who do not obey the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he points that out. So to stand firm in the grace of God is to put the things that we face, our experiences, to shine the light of truth upon our experience. We do not come to the Word of God. We must not come to the Word of God and to God's truth, to the gospel, seeking to mold it to the pattern of our experience. But rather, we are to conform our experience to the pattern and to the truth of God's Word, to the pattern and the truth of His Scripture. One of the goals of preaching is to of the preaching of the pastor is to shine the light of truth on experiences. And part of listening to a sermon is it's important for us to be Bereans and to make sure everything is biblical and it is true. But first and foremost is to hear truth and to have that truth transform our understanding of our experiences. We don't first come in as critics of truth, but we come in as receivers of truth. Of course, if something I say is contrary to God's word, it should not be received, obviously. Now, so we have this, so we see that we've been called to stand firm in this true grace, to continue putting one foot in front of the other, to continue looking to the hope that we have. That involves perspective and that involves obedience. Perspective and obedience. Again, our obedience is always imperfect. As we'll learn when we begin our study of the law next week, the moral law, whenever the fifth Sundays fall, us walk through the Ten Commandments as the revelation of God's moral law, that we're going to see that in our quest to use that as the guide that God has given us for how a Christian ought to live, that it shows us how often we fail to do so and drives us to the cross. And so when we find ourselves having not stood firm, when we find ourselves having made that compromise, I don't say if, I say when, because we will. Each of us will. That part of that perspective is to return back again to the foot of the cross and remember the grace of God. As Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, when we lose sight of the wicker gate and we fall into the slough of despond, and we find ourselves trying to pull ourselves out, and the more we try to pull ourselves out, the more it sucks us in. We need just simply, as Evangelist told him, look at the wicker gate, and he looked at the wicker gate, and out of the slough, and he found an easy way out of the slough of despond. So there is perspective, there's obedience, and there's returning to that perspective. We stand in grace. And so we must operate by grace individually and together as a community if we are to stand firm in that grace. So the overall call of 1 Peter is stand firm in God's grace, in our perspective and in our growth in that grace. And there is great hope in that. Remember, the conventional wisdom would tell us that if everyone in society is telling us we're doing it wrong, Scottish common sense philosophy tells us, well, we're probably doing it wrong. But that's not how God's truth operates. If God has revealed to His people something that we are to believe and do, it does not matter whether the whole world thinks we are wrong. we must continue putting one foot in front of the other in the direction God has given us. And we do so on the basis of grace. We do so on the basis of confident expectation of glory that is yet to come. And we do that together, as we'll see in a moment. We must also remember our relationship to this world. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. She who is at Babylon. Peter was most likely writing from the city of Rome, as that is where church history indicates, that the church early church historians indicate where Peter ended up spending the bulk of his ministry was in Rome. And he's likely writing from Rome. And he's probably speaking of the church at Rome as she who is at Babylon, referring to Rome, the city, as Babylon. Not because Rome itself was particularly pagan compared to the rest of the Roman Empire, and particularly unchristian as the rest of the Roman Empire, because the entirety of the Roman Empire was filled with polytheism and rejection of Christianity by both Gentile and by Jew. And so he is addressing them from Babylon. You see, we must remember that as Christians, we are pilgrims. And we are a community of pilgrims. We are a colony of pilgrims. Each church is another way of putting it, is a colony of pilgrims who are making their way home. Our pilgrimage is home. And where we exist is a place that is not friendly to Christianity. Civil society, as a general rule, is not the friend of Christianity. There are times where there's more cooperation and there's more friendliness, but civil society is civil society. It is not the church, and it is not Christianity. And societies are always going to do what they do. And our call is to live our lives in two worlds. We live our life in the world of God's kingdom, and we live that life as citizens of God's kingdom in the context of a society which hates that kingdom. And so we minister to that society. But we are a new humanity. We are part of a new humanity. Jesus is the new human. He is the new Adam, existing alongside the old humanity. It is not that we are the church is a leaven that is making the old humanity better, but we are a new humanity that is calling people from the old humanity to join us on our pilgrimage. And inasmuch as people come to faith in Jesus Christ, civil society finds itself improved. But we must regard ourselves as pilgrims, as sojourners, as we saw at the beginning, travelers. Another way of saying it is in the context, the milieu in which we find ourselves, that brings particular poignance to the term. We are aliens, not the green ones with antennas. But we are citizens of another nation while we live in this world. We are citizens of another kingdom while we live in this age. We are citizens of God's world. And we should expect, as people who are outsiders, to experience the treatment of outsiders. But there's hope and confident expectation in the midst of that. And furthermore, is likewise chosen. He returns to the fact that he refers to them as chosen aliens, aliens who are elect at the beginning, sojourners who are elect, travelers who are elect, that our place in this is because God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world to be his, chosen us according to his foreknowledge, according to the knowledge he has of his own plans, his knowledge of what he desires to do with us. It is not as though, it's not painting the picture of God looking through the corridors of time and seeing the decisions that we make and putting a stamp of approval on those decisions. Who's doing the work then? You and I are, right? Yeah. No, it's God is working things out according to his own purposes. He chooses us according to his knowledge of us and what he desires us to do. And then we have this send. That the Shios at Babylon send you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. If we, you and I, are to stand firm in the grace of God, we are to do so with each other. I cannot stand firm in the grace of God without you, and you cannot do so without me. We need each other. Christianity, the church, the entire life of Christianity is not fundamentally an individual activity that has a corporate element. It is a corporate activity that has an individual element. He is called a community. We cannot lone ranger it. We cannot do it by ourselves. Worship, corporate worship, is not fundamentally an act of me making a private connection with God, but it is a act of corporate formation, and a corporate act by which we together are formed as part of a body. And to say he sends their greetings, it's a statement of saying that there is a union that Christians have with one another. Now, it's not the same thing as, you know, the Teamsters local. But it is a union that we have, that each of us is united to Christ, and because we're united to Christ, we're united to one another. Just as siblings are related to each other by virtue of the fact that they have a common parentage. It is a union you cannot do anything about. Believers are united to each other. And we need each other. We must gather together. We must support each other. We must pray for each other. We must help each other in order that we might together and individually stand firm in the grace of God. Greet one another. The act of greeting is simply a statement of stating, I see that you are there and that at this moment you are part of my life. The act of greeting, I've noticed it's a little bit in different parts of the country have different aspects of the way they greet. I come from Texas where if you are driving around out in the country and you don't at least raise your finger to the passing car, you've committed a cardinal offense because you have not greeted somebody. I went to Texas A&M where you walk around campus and you say howdy to everyone you pass. Greeting is simply a statement of welcome. It's simply a statement of saying, I see that you are there, and I am welcoming you as part of my present existence, even if it means I'm just simply seeing you as I'm passing you while walking down the sidewalk. That's what it, fundamentally what a greeting, linguistically speaking, and in a social function functions as. And to greet one another as Christians is a statement of saying, I don't exist apart from you. And you don't exist apart from me. It is a statement that we also are together as a community of worshipers. He says, greet, and of course he sends specific greetings. But this is a statement, once again, reiterating the fact that we sojourn together. We travel together. If we are to stand firm in the grace of God, we do so together. We do so as a body of believers. Every Christian is beholden to be united with a body of believers in order that they must sojourn together and have the support and be a support in that journey of standing firm in the grace of God. Of course, he gives this language, greet one another with the kiss of love. Now, this is a particularly controversial passage in some situations. 1 Thessalonians has the same language, which he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. In some cultures, that's actually quite normal. If I were to go to Russia, be invited to a church to Russia, and I were to go there, I would be greeted by the person who's picking me up from the airport, by a male, with a nice, with a quick kiss on the lips. That's how they do things. It's not a statement of some sort of a romantic thing. It's a greeting. Now, that's a cultural form. That is not our particular way of greeting one another. In Mexico, the ladies will greet people that they're familiar with by means of what they call a besito, a little kiss, and putting the cheek up next and without touching lips to cheek, just doing a little kiss sound. It's a greeting. Our typical way of doing that is with a handshake. Our cultural form, by the way we greet each other, is a handshake. We extend to one another the right hand, or in my case, since I'm a lefty, left hand of fellowship. We extend to one another the right hand of fellowship. That's what the language of greeting is we're acknowledging that we are in fellowship together, in partnership together, that we have been united to one another, and that we need each other. That's why greeting is not something to simply pass by. If I encounter you out in the public, if we encounter each other in the public, I think it would be important that we acknowledge one another's existence to greet each other. Because it's acknowledging that we see each other and that we need each other. But this is simply a statement of recognizing the fact that we are tied together as Christians. The language of greeting is making that statement. Greet one another. That we're tied to each other as Christians. Then overarching all that is peace to you, to all of you who are in Christ. He is making the statement that you shall have peace, and that he wishes for them to have peaceable relations with each other and to have the peace of God, which guards our understanding, guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and to experience and to have a subjective experience of the objective peace that they have with God. And all of these are aspects of standing firm in the grace of God. And so, wrapping things up, in conclusion, we remember that we have been united to God through Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit to the cross, and thereby stand in his grace. And we are called upon to stand firm in that grace, to not compromise the gospel. And part of that is continuing to look forward to the hope that is coming, to not lose heart. We are called upon to continue doing the things we've been called to do. And we are called upon to do so together. In closing. And so as we close 1 Peter, I just simply close with the opening words, which he's recapping here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Once again, we are travelers, sojourners, and in the midst of that, we stand firm in the grace of God as we make our way home. We must remember the objective declaration as we seek to do the subjective exhortation. The is must always be remembered if we are to do the ought. And that's one thing Peter always drives home. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that we have received in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have redeemed us, that you've called us to yourself, that you have removed our sin, our guilt in Christ, and placed upon us the righteousness of Christ. And we pray that in that grace you would help us that we might stand firm, that we might continue enduring. Help us, O Lord, that we might glean from 1 Peter what must be gleaned for each of us, and help us to bond together more and more, to serve and to be served, that we might together stand firm in the grace of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.